Normally, at this point in the service, children ages 4 to 2nd grade would go out. Today, because there's not a room for us to go into today, the kids will stay in, and we do that on the 5th Sunday of the month, so it happens every once in a while. I'll make a deal with you kids. If you don't shout me down, I'm fine with a little bit of noise, so I will shout over you. So we're glad that you're in here and thankful. We weren't planning on doing this week, but they had a lot of families who on Thursday they knew they were going to need every single room, and so we're glad to be able to accommodate in this way twice a year. So again, my name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. We are in a sermon series in the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, we're gonna continue in our series there. If you don't have a Bible, it should be printed for you in your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can look on with a friend who hopefully has one. We are in this sermon series on Matthew, and there's an interesting thing that's happening. I don't know if you've noticed it yet. But at the start of this, Jesus is preaching and he's teaching, and for the most part, he's getting pretty good reactions. Crowds are coming. People, they're not immediately hating what he has to say, not everybody, and he's healing people, and so that's exciting. As we begin, but if you've ever read any of the Gospels before, you know how it ends, right? Like it ends with Jesus being put to death, and so somehow we've got to get from, hey, he's preaching and teaching, and people for the most part are responding well to him, to at the end, they hate him so much. And what he's saying and doing, that they kill him. Now, that's part of where Matthew chapter 12 fits in here. Is we're going to see today and then over the next couple of weeks a few things, a few ways where Jesus is being confrontational, where what he is saying and doing is bumping up against a group of folks who don't like what he's saying. And so as we read Matthew chapter 12, you're going to see a couple issues here. And these have to do with the Sabbath. So two issues relating to the Sabbath. So, but we're going to look at it. We're going to talk about the Sabbath. We're also going to talk about Jesus' lordship, because that's really what the confrontation is about. The Sabbath is an example. There are going to be a lot of other examples. The issue here is Jesus' lordship. So let's pray, and we'll read part of Matthew chapter 12 together. God, would you speak to us now? As we open your word, would your spirit open our hearts? As we come before your word together, Lord, would you move and work in us? Would we be changed, each and every one of us, because of what you've done through these next 30 minutes or so? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to look at this through two points today, and then we're going to step back for some application. They both have to do with Jesus' lordship. The first is Jesus' lordship proclaimed. That's the first section of the passage. And then we're going to look at Jesus' lordship demonstrated. And that's the second part of the passage. So we'll start with Jesus' lordship proclaimed, verses 1 through 8. That's where we see that. I'll begin with verse 1 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, what's going on here? Well, the Sabbath was the fourth of the Ten Commandments given to God's people at Mount Sinai. It was and still is a day set apart by God for his people to cease from their labors and to remember him. The Pharisees, they had added 39 categories of Sabbath violations that you could fall into. They'd counted how many steps you could take before you counted it as work. Baths couldn't be taken. Kids, you might have liked that. Because water might be spilled and would need to be cleaned up. So the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath. What did they do? Well, they're walking through a field and they picked heads of grain as they were walking through this field. I mean, it would be akin to opening a peanut. You know, I mean, they weren't doing a whole lot here to pick this heads of grain. And their challenge to them is not, hey, they're stealing. You know, that wasn't the issue. You were allowed to walk through and pick stuff out of people's fields like this. That's part of the gleaning aspect of the Old Testament. So this issue wasn't about stealing. It was related to the Sabbath. Jesus responds to their accusation in two ways. The first is he basically responds to them. He said, "Hey, you're telling me I'm wrong?" He said, "You don't understand the scriptures." And then he's going to go Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. We'll walk through them real quick. Exhibit A, he's telling them, Pharisees, you don't understand the scriptures correctly. Exhibit A, verse 3 and 4, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So he's responding to them not just with but with scripture. He's coming back to him with a story saying, "Hey, here's some case law from the scripture. Look at what David did." And the story being referenced here is from 1 Samuel 21, when David and his men were hungry and they were fleeing from Saul, and a priest let them eat the sacred showbread despite the restrictions of Leviticus 24 that only priests should eat the bread. So by starting with "haven't you read," Jesus wasn't suggesting that these guys hadn't read it. That he was telling them a new story. What he's telling them is you didn't understand it properly. You didn't get it. You didn't get what was going on. You haven't grasped the significance. He's saying their approach to the Sabbath was overly restrictive. It was too rigid. If David's need in 1 Samuel 21 superseded the normal rules that would have restricted the use of the consecrated bread for the priests, the Pharisees should have known that what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, which is that the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. Exhibit B is verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Here's another example. Jesus' second example, it appears to Numbers 28, which required the priests to work on the Sabbath by offering various sacrifices. And so by referring to this practice, Jesus showed that some work took precedence even over Sabbath laws. That's Exhibit B. Exhibit C, verse 7. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Here's another scripture. Hosea 6:6 is what he's quoting. And the point here is similar to 1 Corinthians 13, which you guys have heard about. It's just read at weddings all the time, right? It's about love. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says this. Paul says, "If I have not love, I gain nothing." What he's saying is if your heart isn't right, if the heart issue isn't right, then outward obedience doesn't matter a whole lot. You're still missing it if the heart's not right. So the problem wasn't the Sabbath. The problem was the Pharisees' heart. James Boyce is a guy who says it this way. He says, "Many Jews undoubtedly kept the Sabbath in the right spirit. Out of love for God and desire to set aside at least one day holy for spiritual matters, what was the problem then? The problem was that the Pharisees had added man's regulations to God's law, reducing a right observance of the Sabbath to the most terrible form of legalism." So Jesus is telling the Pharisees they don't understand the scriptures rightly. And he gives them three examples. And then in verse 6 and verse 8, he comes at them with, if the right hand was, you don't understand the scriptures correctly, the left hand is in verse 6 and 8 where he says, you don't understand who I am. You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand who I am. Verse 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, the first century Jew, that was a bomb that he just dropped. He says, because the temple was the place where Yahweh was most fully present. It was the place, the one place on earth where you would go to worship him. This is the central focal point of God's presence on earth. There's only one thing that could have possibly been greater than the temple. You know what that was? God himself. That's the only thing that could have been greater than the temple. And Jesus is saying that that thing that's greater is amongst them. And he continues in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am the point of the Sabbath. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and he's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath is about him, that it's his day. It's about being with him. He's claiming to be God walking on earth right there in front of their noses. He's saying, you don't understand who I am. They are saying, they think that the divine wants them to do something. And Jesus is saying, oh, really? You think you know what God wants you to do here? Well, guess what? God's standing right in front of you. And I'm telling you, you don't understand the scriptures correctly. And you don't understand who I am. Open up your ears and listen to me. See, as author of the law, he had authority to clarify its correct application. So we can't get around it here. We might want to, but the Pharisees obviously couldn't get around it either, because at the end, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Lord. And that's why at the end, in verse 14, they're so mad. That's why they begin to plot to get rid of him. That's why. So he's claiming to be Lord. Now, it's one thing to claim to be Lord. You can claim whatever you want to, right? It's another thing to demonstrate it. Now, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. This is lordship demonstrated. Let me read in verse 9 again. He went from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. So here the Pharisees are using the Sabbath as an opportunity to trap Jesus. That's the wrong way to view the Sabbath, if you don't know that. Like, if you're just trying to trap somebody, that's not the way to go about this. And Jesus walks into their trap and he asks a penetrating question, which is always a great thing to do when you're walking into a situation where you're not sure why somebody has you there, right? To ask a question. He walks in and he says this in verse 11, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, Jesus knew that the Pharisees permitted a person to rescue a trapped sheep on the Sabbath, especially if it was one of their own. So he asked this penetrating question and then continues in verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. You see, the Sabbath was about giving rest and restoration. Even the stranger and animals were to get a break on this day. But the Pharisees were using the Sabbath to try and trap Jesus, to keep him from giving rest, to keep him from giving restoration to this man. And Jesus expresses his frustration here. And then he doesn't go behind their back at all, does he? And this is just incredibly challenging. These guys are saying, hey, don't do this. It's not right to heal. And Jesus doesn't go behind their back. He walks up right in front of them. And just in an act of defiance, he says, stick out your hand. And he heals them, right? In front of everybody. He's not afraid. He's not backing down. He's actually picking this fight. He's saying, hey, watch this. I'm going to demonstrate who I am, and I'm going to demonstrate more of what the Sabbath is actually really about.
In doing so, he showed that his interpretation of the Sabbath and his acts of mercy on the Sabbath were right because they were approved by God. Nobody but God could have healed that man. So Jesus was who he said he would. Now, the Pharisees had a choice at that point, right? And it's a choice that all of us face. It's the point of when confronted with information that shows your position to be false, you have a choice, right? You can either dig in harder and sort of act like that didn't happen or come up with some other far-fetched explanation, or you can change course and you can acknowledge that you were wrong. Now, I would suppose that if most of us would think if we saw somebody saying things and saying, hey, this, I am God, and then they healed somebody's hand, that, you know, that might help me get over some of their hard claims. But the Pharisees are confronted with this. And instead of repenting, instead of acknowledging that they're wrong in this way, they dig in their heels even more. And and we'll see in other passages, they begin to attribute what Jesus is doing not to God, but to Satan. They're saying, yeah, something miraculous happened there, but you know what? That wasn't God. That must have been Satan. And so we all face that choice. Will we submit ourselves to Jesus' lordship and let him reorient our lives? The Pharisees didn't right here. So Jesus has proclaimed his lordship, and then he's demonstrated it. That's what happened. Okay. Now I want to step back from that, and I want to apply this passage a little bit to us in the Northside in 2013. Okay, five points of application for us. First, because Jesus is Lord, we seek to practice Sabbath rest on the Lord's day. Now, note what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, hey, all that Sabbath stuff, don't worry about any of it anymore. God himself rested one day in seven, but you don't need to do that. You don't need to plan to rest at all. Now, he was challenging the Pharisees' practice of the Sabbath, which included extra biblical regulations. He wasn't challenging the Sabbath in general. He wasn't challenging just the practice of the Sabbath itself. And so, friends, I would invite you, without giving you a ton of rules, just inviting you, say, what would it look like for you to order your common affairs on the other 6 days of the week, and then to take one day a week to rest from your worldly employment, to spend a day engaged in worship, in rest, in the duties of necessity and mercy? Because Jesus is Lord, we'll seek to practice Sabbath rest on the Lord's day. Second, because Jesus is Lord, where the word of God is clear, we seek to obey. Where the word of God is clear, we seek to obey and then repent when we don't. You see, if Jesus is Lord of your life, then you aren't left to wonder how he wants you to live. His word is sufficiently clear on the things that he wants to be clear about. Now, is every one of my questions answered in the Bible? No, they're not. Just like I'd imagine every one of your questions, they're not all answered. But the Bible is, thankfully, we're not left to our own devices. We don't have to make up our own rules or just trust Uncle Jim's advice for the big decisions in our life. God's word's a gift to his people. His word's a gift to you if you know him today. The Psalm describes it as a light unto your feet, a light unto your path. And so you think about that. When you have a light at your feet, let's say it's dark outside and you're trying to figure out where to go, and you have a flashlight. Well, what does that mean? That means that you can point it down and you can see one step in front of you, right? Can you see everything that there is to see? No. It's everything isn't lit up. But you can see enough to know what's the right next step. What's the right next thing to do. You have sufficient guidance for what you need to navigate through the darkness. That's God's word. That's how it describes itself to us. We're not saying we're going to know everything about everything from God's word, but it is a light under your path. You know, you have sufficient knowledge to know, to be able to navigate through life using with the guidance of his word. And he's going to use his spirit. He's going to use other people in that. But his word is meant to lead and to guide. And so where God's word is clear, we should seek to obey it. And that just sounds pretty simple, right? But it needs to be said. Where God's word is clear, we need to seek to obey it. And when we don't, we repent. You know, we need to seek to repent. God's word says go left, we try and go left. God's word says go right, we try and go right. Yeah, I remember becoming a Christian and calling, I didn't have a Bible, but calling my young life leader and asking him a specific question. I said, what does the Bible say about X? And in my mind, I knew, I wasn't sure what the Bible said, but whatever he said, like that's what I was going to do. Either the Bible says that's permissible or the Bible says that's not permissible. But whatever the Bible says, that's my commitment. That's what I'm going to do. And that's because Jesus had become Lord of my life. Now third, because Jesus is Lord, we shouldn't add to God's word. All right, now here we're getting in this passage, right? Where it's clear, we're going to seek to obey it. We're going to repent when we don't. But we are not at liberty to add to God's word. In this passage, that's part of Jesus' issue with the Pharisees, right? He's explaining to them that their approach to God's word was fundamentally flawed. They didn't trust God to be as clear as he wanted to be. They felt like they needed to add to his word. And sometimes we feel like we need to add to his word as well, right? If you're a Christian in here, you might have felt that way at some point. We read Ephesians 5:17, which says, do not be drunk with wine. And it seems that avoiding alcohol altogether might be a good idea. But to say Christians should abstain from alcohol is to draw the line in a different place than where the Bible draws it. And you have to ignore the story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana where he turns water into wine. Now, sometimes adding some extra rules as a buffer really does sound like a good idea. Christians, and you might have heard them, Christians shouldn't dance. Christians shouldn't go to secular movies or listen to secular music. Christians shouldn't date. You know, fill in your own example. Sometimes the extra rules feel like a good idea, and we don't know why God didn't put them in the Bible, right? Right? Why didn't he put it in? The problem is that his word is authoritative, not our word. His word is authoritative, not our word. Because Jesus is Lord, we shouldn't usurp his place, and we shouldn't add to his word. Fourth, because Jesus is Lord, he confronts us. Because Jesus is Lord, he confronts us. Simply put, if he is Lord, then I'm not, and you're not, and your family's not, and your friends aren't, and nobody else is. There can only be one. And Jesus is saying he's it. And so if imagine with me for a moment that you're running for student body president at Veritas, or at Holton Elementary, or at Henderson Middle School. You in the first couple weeks, you get your campaign together, and then you realize, man, there's some other people running for this position as well. They're getting their posters out. They're decorating the halls. They're inviting people. They're doing Facebook campaigns. They're inviting people to vote for them. I don't know if they're doing that in elementary school, but maybe. And what you realize is you have a competition here for one spot. You know, if you're both running for president of the school, guess what? There's only one of those. You're not both going to win. Somebody's going to be president and somebody's not. This is the analogy is, think about it. We all want to be in charge. In essence, we all want to run, maybe not for president of some organization, but we all want to be in charge of our own lives. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not even an election. I'm already the president. There's not going to be a vote. I already occupy that spot. You can stop advertising. You can stop running your campaign. You can drop it. The spot is taken. I'm Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord over everything, all of our lives included. And so his lordship confronts our desires and attempts to be Lord of our own lives. And when Jesus challenges your lordship, you can either continue to run your campaign or you can stop it. You can submit and say, hey, this guy's in charge. I'm not going to be president of my own life. He's going to be president. He's going to be in charge. He's going to be Lord. And you can either submit to him or hate on him. We see both of those examples in the scripture. Let me press in a little bit more here. I want to help us see how we might not want to submit. See, the Pharisees had grown up with some unbiblical beliefs about God. And I heard somebody talk about this in a way that says, hey, we might not have inherited the same unbiblical beliefs about God, but we have inherited unbiblical beliefs from our culture about God. Let me read a few of them to you and see if any of these ring true. The Pharisees were afraid of offending God. We often believe that he can't be offended. The Pharisees believed his favor had to be earned. We often believe he owes us his favor. The Pharisees often thought that they had him completely figured out. We often think he can't be figured out at all. Now, Jesus, because he's Lord, he's confronting us. He's claiming to be the one who owns us, who has the right to be Lord over our lives. Next, because Jesus is Lord, he offers real rest and real restoration. And we'll close with this. Because Jesus is Lord, he offers real rest and real restoration. He's saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and Sabbath means rest. It means deep soul rest. It's a synonym to the Hebrew word shalom, which meant peace and wholeness. Now, I often think that rest means a day off of work or a vacation or something like that. But haven't you gone on a vacation before, maybe this summer, and come back more tired than when you left? Yeah, I mean, there's something here that Jesus is talking about that's more than just time off. It's more than just a nice meal or a good night's sleep. There's something going on at a soul level here that Jesus is speaking to, that he is offering. He's telling the Pharisees and all of us that he's offering something greater, a deep soul rest. This is a question this afternoon is, do you want that? Do you want a deep soul rest? It's what Jesus promises in part now and in fullness in the future. We see also in this passage that he offers and has the power to restore, not just to grant rest, but to grant restoration. And can you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, just put yourself there. What would it have been like to see somebody who had a withered hand hold it out before another man and for that hand to become whole, just like the other hand? That would have been incredible, right? That's who Jesus is. Now, today, by his word and through his spirit, nobody here at this service is going to ask, he's going to promise, hey, we can heal hands, you know, or whatever your infirmity is, stretch it out, we can heal it. But the promise is that Jesus, by his spirit, is calling out to sinful people like you and me, and he's saying, offer up to me that thing which you know needs healing. Offer up to me that thing which you know needs healing. And for some of us, if you've already repented and believed, it's a great opportunity to just say, God, this part of my life, again, here's something broken. I want to offer it to you. I want to hold it out before you in prayer. And if you don't know Jesus, then the answer would be like, hey, that's my whole life. Everything in it needs healing. I need restoration. Do you know that your sins need to be forgiven and that your life needs healing? Call out to him in repentance and faith today and offer not just your hand, but your entire life. You see, everything in your life won't be changed today. It won't. If you choose to become a Christian today, your life is not going to completely and totally change. But here's the promise. Jesus' promise is that your sins will be forgiven and that rest will come in part now and in fullness later, and that restoration will come. Maybe not now. The truth is, and some of us know this, that life might get worse. It might get harder if you become a Christian. And just as you walk through life, there's no promise of physical wholeness this side of heaven. But here's the deal. Here's what I want you to see from this passage. Here's what I want you to look forward to and to contemplate on, is that Jesus promised rest. And the kind of rest that he promises in the new heavens and new earth, for the Sabbath is just a shadow. Like that little bit of soul rest that you might have experienced at some point, the Sabbath is just a shadow of that. And he promises restoration. If you repent and believe and trust in him, turn your life over to him, he promises restoration, for which that man's hand was just a shadow. God can do it. This is a small demonstration. I invite you to reflect on that to examine your life, to ask who is Lord and who you might want to be Lord. Let's pray. Father, well, there's no doubt about it. There's a confrontational aspect of your teaching here. And God, I pray for my own heart that I would desire to submit to delightfully come under your lordship in every aspect of my life. And God, I pray that same for friends here, that we would love to follow you, to worship you, to live our lives in light of your lordship, to not seek to usurp your role, and to repent when we see that happening in our lives. And Father, for friends here who haven't yet come to that place, I pray that, Lord, that your claims would be clear, and God, that you would move and work and grant repentance and faith. And so, Father, we lift up all of these things to you this afternoon and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.